everyone here today, braving the wet weather. Hopefully nothing will stop us, though, coming together as God's people to keep sitting under God's word. So it's great that we can meet together here on a Sunday. I'm just going to get Sam, since you're the one floating around at the moment, can I get you to actually turn this fan down? Because it will blow my notes away. So if you could do that, that'd be great. And I just moved the musical instruments. It'd be great to have your Bibles open in front of you. It's always great to make sure that what is being said from the front is actually from the Word of God, from the Bible itself. Write down any questions that come up, and there'll be time for our question and answer time afterwards in the space inside your bulletins to take notes. It was a few years ago, the Moldovan police, they recovered two paintings that had been stolen from the Heritage Museum in Russia. That's a picture of the Heritage Museum there. These pictures were worth $500,000, and the police have been tracking these paintings down for ages. When the dealers tried to sell them on the black market, the police swooped in and grabbed the paintings and grabbed the thieves trying to sell them. It was a great success. The pride of the Moldovan police at its best. The president of Moldova proudly handed the paintings back to the president of Russia. And it was such a big moment, it hit the headlines in both countries. It was a sign of the good relationship between the two nations, how close these two countries were. Except there was one problem. The paintings were fakes. They were forgeries. The thieves only said they were from the Heritage Museum in order to boost the prices. And to make it worse, to add to the embarrassment, the Heritage Museum had actually already said these paintings didn't belong to them. They didn't know about these paintings. There was no paintings listed in the missing items that had been stolen. It was a disaster, an embarrassment. This photo opportunity just became a photo embarrassment. It's important to make sure that what you have in front of you is the real thing. It might look like the real thing, it might sound like the real thing, but if it's fake, it's worthless. It can be a disaster. And if it's true of paintings, it's even more true when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to make sure you have the real thing. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, the disciples are in danger of swapping the real thing for a fake. And in a lot of ways, even if we've been Christians for a long time, I think we are in danger of this as well, at least when it comes to our lives. And so why don't we pray and ask God to help us as we take a look at God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to meet together as your people. We ask, Lord, that as we look at Matthew chapter 16, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is and help us to live in response to him. Amen. In case you didn't realize, we've been working our way through Matthew. Jesus has been doing some pretty impressive things. He said he's the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. And then he goes on to heal a man with a shriveled hand. Crowds come from all over the place to hear him preach. He is that impressive. He walks on water. Actually, he even enables Peter to walk on water. And he feeds thousands with a few loaves of bread and a handful of fish. The question going through Matthew that was even raised by Michael is, who is this guy? Who is this man? And it all comes to a head in Matthew chapter 16 that was read out for us. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is the way that Jesus refers to himself. Jesus is actually saying that, who do people say I am? What do people say about me when they're talking about me? The disciples answer. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You see, there were expectations floating around at that time that when God's kingdom comes, God is going to send one of his prophets. You see, the people know that Jesus is important. They just don't quite know who he is yet. But in a sense, that really doesn't matter because that's really a launching question. Jesus wants to know about the disciples. They've been with him for the past 3 years. And he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as we read this, there's no doubt that Jesus agrees. There's no doubt that Jesus says, you're spot on. Verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." As we're reading the story of Matthew, it's one of those light bulb moments. You know, in the background, the fireworks are going off. The disciples have finally got it. He is the Christ. Here is Jesus' identity. He's the Christ. He's the King of God's kingdom, who's going to rule over the nations. And he's going to bring in God's peace and justice and righteousness, a new age of God's blessing. That is Jesus. He is the Christ. And you see what he's going to do in verse 18. Jesus is going to build his church. He's not talking about the building. He's actually talking about a people. He's going to build a people of faith, a community of faith, people who believe in him. That is his kingdom. And Peter's actually going to play a pretty important part in that. Jesus says to him, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, there's actually a word play going in verse 18. We don't see it in the English, but if we read it in the Greek, we'd actually see it there. Peter's name actually means rock. That's what his name means. In Greek, it's Petros. So Jesus says to him, "You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." You are Peter. You are the rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now this verse 18, has been distorted in the past. It's been misunderstood. There's a few different ways that we can understand what Jesus is saying there. When he says, "On this rock I will build my church," what is the rock? It could be Peter. Is it Peter himself? It could be the confession that he makes, that he just makes in verse 16. It may be that "you are the Christ." That is what Jesus will build his church on. Maybe it's actually Jesus himself. That Jesus is the rock, like he is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, each one of those possibilities, they all have merit. But I suspect Jesus is actually talking about Peter here, Peter himself, given that he's just said, "You are Peter, your rock, and on this rock I will build my church." It just seems to make the most sense. He's talking about Peter. But it's also worth pointing out just the way that this verse has been misunderstood, the way it has been distorted. Now, you look at this verse 18, there is no indication here of a line of succession. There's no indication here that there's going to be a line of popes starting from Peter and going on from one generation to the next until it gets to Pope Francis. There's no suggestion of that here, is there? It's also not the fact that Peter is infallible. It's not saying that whatever Peter says is always going to be exactly right 100% of the chance times. You see that in verse 23, don't you? Actually, not that long after this, Peter stuffs it up big time. You see it in Galatians chapter 2 as well, where Paul has to tell Peter off because he's gotten it wrong. So verse 18 is not about the Pope, even though that's what our Roman Catholic friends might say. What Jesus is saying, he's saying that Peter is going to be important as Jesus builds his church. And as we look through early church history in the New Testament, that's what happens. In the early days, Peter seems to be a bit of a spokesman. He seems to be a bit of a leader among the disciples, among the apostles. And so we see that in the early days, that he is actually really crucial in terms of the foundation of the church as he preaches and people come to Christ. But then after that, after he does that work, not long into the story of Acts, Peter actually disappears. He's kind of done his fundamental role and Paul takes over. But at least at the start, Peter, and actually the rest of the disciples as well, as they preach, Jesus builds his church, which is what the keys of the kingdom are about as well. You know what keys are, don't you? We all have keys. Keys are what opens doors and locks doors. It opens them and shuts them. The keys of the kingdom is about opening or shutting the doors of heaven. Some people are let in, while others are actually locked out. Peter's mission is actually to open the doors to heaven, open the doors to God's kingdom, to declare on what basis people can come in, on what basis that they can actually be entering into the kingdom of heaven. And that basis is the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus is the Christ, which is what he just says in verse 16. That's why Jesus says this. What you've said, Peter, as you actually keep preaching that message, I will build my church. It's the same thing with the binding or loosing. What the disciples declare on earth, what they bind or loose, what they declare on earth, who's in the kingdom, who's out of the kingdom, who's forgiven, who's not forgiven. What the disciples declare on earth actually happens into heaven, into eternity. Not because they have magical powers, not because they are inherently authoritative, but because they know the gospel. They know the way in. God has shown it to them. It's been revealed not by man, but by Jesus' Father in heaven. So, do you see what's going on in these verses? In verses 16 and the few verses afterwards, Jesus is going to build his church. Some people will be let in, others will sadly be locked out of the kingdom of heaven. And the keys of the kingdom, which will open the door for some, the keys of the kingdom, it's the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. And as people hear that, as men and women hear that message and they turn to Jesus, heaven is unlocked. The gates of heaven are flung open and they are welcomed in as Peter preaches Jesus, as the disciples preach, and friends, as we preach Jesus here at Grace. That is what is going on here. Do you see how crucial this is? Do you see how this is actually one of the most important things that you can be part of? One of the most important things that you can be part of in your working week? To actually open up the gates of heaven? To allow people to come in? This is huge. Now, it might not look impressive on the outside. As you're doing this, you actually might feel a little bit unexcited. That this is a bit of a drag, could be a little bit boring. You know, that casual conversation at work. When you catch up with a school friend at lunchtime. That conversation with that mum in the playground, meeting up with somebody to read the Bible. It might look unimpressive, but when you preach Christ, you are opening up the doors to heaven. In a month's time, it's going to be election day. One of the things that we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks is who we vote for. But one of the other things that we'll be doing on election day is actually throwing open the doors of this building to actually allow the community to come in on election day when this place becomes a polling station. Wouldn't it be great if we can actually tell that community and invite them in to church to hear about Jesus, that they might know that he's the Christ, that they might actually know that invitation to come into the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't that be great? Will you pray for that? Will you be part of that as we actually do that on the 2nd of July? For those of you who are involved in Jitterbugs or when you are teaching ESL, yeah, we're actually putting on a service. We actually want to look after the kids and have a music play group. We want to be teaching people English. But the crucial thing is that we want those people to know about Jesus. When you have that conversation with them in the morning tea time slot or after the session, to actually be able to share about Christ, that is precious. That is the crucial thing that we want to be part of as God's church. I wonder who that person is, that person at work, that person in your life, the person that God has put in your life, that maybe you can talk to about Jesus. Now, as we think about our working week, be intentional about the opportunities that God's given us. Build up relationships so that we can tell people about Christ. Because Jesus will build his church, verse 18. Jesus will build his church, and not even death can touch it. Not even the gates of Hades. Jesus will build his church, and he does it through us, through you and me. We have every reason, if we understand Jesus' real identity, we have every reason to go and preach Jesus, don't we? To tell people that he is the Christ. So that's our first thing. Jesus' identity, who is he? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why verse 20 is kind of strange. I don't know if you realize that as that passage was being read out. If this is who Jesus is, why doesn't he want the disciples to go and tell everyone? Why doesn't he actually want them to tell people that he's the Christ? And it's because the disciples still have some learning to do themselves. And that's our second point. We see Jesus' real identity. We see his real mission. You see, if the people are going to go out, if the disciples are going to go out to tell people about Jesus, they have to know who he is. They have to know his identity. But they also have to know his real mission as well. What he does. And so Jesus teaches them, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, it is crucial that we get this. It is crucial that we understand. Why is it that Jesus came? He didn't come to make life nice. He didn't come to be just a good example for us. Jesus came to die. That is his mission. But for the disciples, that makes no sense. For the disciples, as they hear Jesus speaking, this is crazy. What sort of a mission is that? And so Peter does the rational thing. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He tells Jesus, "You've got it all wrong. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And in some ways, we can understand Peter doing this. Peter knows that Jesus is the king. He's going to bring in God's kingdom and peace and justice and righteousness, a new age of God's blessing. How can the king, who's going to do all that, how can the king die? A king should be seated on the throne, not hanging to die on a cross. And here's Jesus, at the height of his powers, at the height of his popularity. If he was around today, every university would want him because he's such a brilliant teacher. Every hospital would want him because he can heal at just a word. Every NGO, every human rights organization would want him because he can feed thousands. Peter knows Jesus can change the world. What's all this talk about dying? It doesn't make sense. This will never happen to you. And then we have some of the harshest words that we'll ever come across in the Bible. Verse 23. Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, who was going to be that rock that God was going to build his church on, here becomes a stumbling block in just a few verses because he has a fake view of Jesus. The things of men. The things of men is to build an earthly kingdom, to live for the here and now. But the things of God is to win a heavenly kingdom. Peter wants all of the glory, but none of the suffering. Jesus knows the way to glory is through suffering. Jesus brings in God's kingdom, absolutely. But because of our sin, because we don't live the way that we should, because we don't treat God the way that we should, we can't get in. We can't get into God's kingdom by ourselves. No matter how good you are, how religious you are, how many times you go to church, how moral you are, we cannot get in into God's kingdom. But that's where Jesus' mission comes in. Jesus comes to bring us in. That's his mission, to die on a cross, to pay for our sin and our failure and our rebellions, to bring us in to God's kingdom. That was his mission. Jesus' real identity, he's the Christ. His real mission, to die to bring us into God's kingdom. And lastly, real discipleship. If we understand who Jesus is, if we understand, if we get what he came to do, what does it mean to have him as our king? What does it mean to be disciples of Jesus? And Jesus tells us, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's a call to die. That's what Jesus is saying here. In our society, when we're talking to Christians or non-Christians, when we talk about take up your cross, we usually talk about having this personal burden that we have to bear. You know, some hardship that we have to carry. Take up your cross. When Jesus says these words, take up your cross, it would have sent a shiver down their spines, because they know what it means to take up your cross. You see, people back then, when they were crucified, the most horrific way to die, when people were crucified, often they would have to carry their cross. They would have to carry the crossbeam that they were going to be nailed upon when they hung there dying. To carry your cross, to take up your cross, it means you are going to die. That is where you are headed. Some of Jesus' earliest followers did exactly that. It literally meant they died for Jesus as they were hung on the cross. He's not pulling his punches when he says, take up your cross. He means it. Taking up your cross, it means more than just giving up coffee or the computer or whatever it happens to be. Taking up your cross, it means everything belongs to Jesus. Everything, my time, my money, my gifts, my abilities, my creativity, all of that belongs to him. What are you passionate about? What is it that occupies your thoughts, your dreams, your ambitions? What is it that gets you going? Have you given that to Jesus? My preferences, my comfort, what I prefer to do, my life, I give all that to Jesus. That is what discipleship looks like. That's what it means to be a disciple. To take up your cross and follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, is that how you see discipleship? Is that how you see it? Because if it's not, it's not real discipleship. It's a fake. Jesus is saying there's no half measures when it comes to Christianity. Christianity isn't some add-on to your life to make life a little bit nicer. He doesn't say take up a hobby. He says take up your cross. He doesn't say take up knitting, take up going to the gym. It's not a nice salary, a nice home, a nice education with your kids. And Jesus is that nice little frothy bit on top of the rest of your life. It is a total reorientation of life. Are you doing that? Because when I hear that, I find that hard myself. But that is what discipleship looks like. Have we substituted in this version of Christianity that's actually all comfortable and cushy and it's just about what I want at the end of the day? Is there part of my life that I'm holding back from Jesus? And that's hard, isn't it? To give God everything, to say to him, take everything. It's scary. It's scary. We always want to hold on to our lives. We want to hold on to life. We want to always hold on to part of it at least. Because we're so used to being in control of our lives, especially as we live here in the North Shore. We are people who are successful. We work hard. We've got good jobs. We can earn money. If we give God everything, who's going to look after me? We want to be in charge of our lives. We like our security. We like our holidays. We like our homes. But here's the thing. The more you try to hold on to your life, the more you lose it. And actually, when you let go of your life, God gives you everything. Take a look at verse 25. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? If you hold on to your life, if you want to be in control, you end up losing it. But let go of your life. Give it over to Jesus. Let him actually call the shots. Not only will we find that that is the good life, but God gives us his kingdom. How do I know that? How can I be so sure? Because people have seen it. In verse 28, Jesus, they've seen Jesus coming in his kingdom. They've had a taste already. Jesus, in all of his glory, they see that at the transfiguration in the very next chapter. And they also see it on the cross when Jesus comes in his kingdom and he lets us in. I can be sure of this because we've tasted it already. His real identity, his real mission, real discipleship. I don't know if it's a true story or not. In a sense, it doesn't really matter because it actually just illustrates the point. Charlemagne, one of the most famous kings in history, he united most of Western Europe. He was the bee's knees. He was the king of the time back in the 8th century. He's called the father of Europe. And he died 814 AD. The story goes, it was 180 years after the death of Emperor Charlemagne. Officials reopened the great king's tomb. They encountered an amazing sight. There was all the finery, all the gold, the jewels, a priceless treasure. And there amidst all that was a skeleton of King Charlemagne, still sitting on his throne, with a crown still sitting on his head. See, he'd given instructions of how he was to be buried. There was an open Bible laid on his lap. And his bony finger rested on these words in the Bible. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Words that we so need to listen to. You see, there will come a time when verse 27 takes place. When Jesus, the Son of Man, will come in his Father's glory with the angels. And every person is going to be judged according to what they've done, whether they've responded to Jesus or they haven't, whether I'm trying to save my life and hold on to it with me at the center, or I've come to Jesus and I've lost my life for him and I gain everything. All of us will be judged. You see, for Emperor Charlemagne, it didn't matter how much treasure there was in that tomb. He wasn't going to be able to bring it with him. It didn't matter how much of the world was his, and there was a lot of the world that was his. It didn't matter. All that mattered was who was on that throne, whether he was king of his life or Jesus was. And ultimately, that's all that matters for us. Whether we are on that throne of our lives or Jesus is. Because here in Matthew 16, we see the real Christ. Let me ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is your king, the king who brings in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that his mission was to come to die for us in order to bring us in order to save us and to bring us forgiveness. Father, we pray that you help us. Help us to be disciples of Christ. We know that we falter so many times. We know that there's areas of our lives that we fail. But we pray, Lord, that ultimately the one who is calling the shots, the one that we are struggling to follow, is not ourselves, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is powerful, the King who is loving. And we ask this in his name. Amen.